We want to look at verses 35 to 46 in Luke 22, and we've entitled this portion Gethsemane. And that term is a term for a garden there in the Mount of Olives, or upon the Mount of Olives. We've been in that area a number of times, and it's quite inspiring to be there and give Bible studies and so forth. Now, we don't know if that was the exact garden that Jesus was in, but it was thereabouts and could be the very place. But the term itself means olive or oil press, and it's the area where there are a lot of olive trees. Some of them, they say the tree themselves, the root of the tree, were those trees in Jesus' day. So the trees that you see are from the roots of Jesus' day, so it's inspiring in that way. They would harvest the olives, and then they would put them in what they would call a mill area. It would be a millstone with a flat rock, and then the olives put in there, and then that huge 1,000-pound, maybe even more than that, millstone, it would be pulled by either a donkey, or you can, if you have long enough pole, pull it by individuals. But that rolling stone would crush the olives, and then the oil itself would then run out a hole in that rock and run into the container there. Interesting, Jesus was there because Jesus, he went through a heavy weight of ordeal there in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross. You might say he was pressed down, but not forsaken of God. And as we look at this scene, it's really dramatic, and it's quite heart-wrenching as well, as we hear Jesus cry out and all that he went through. But the disciples, they are about to go through their Gethsemane as well. And so he's, first of all, he's going to instruct him, and then he goes into the garden. But the first instruction is very important. It's what the future holds for the disciples, what they were to expect from a hostile world, hostile to the message of the gospel, the message of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we need to turn from that sin and turn to Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior that the Creator, heaven and earth, has provided for us. And so it's a controversial message. It's a simple message. We don't have to ascend into heaven, the heights, to find God, or down into the depth and self-mortification to bring Christ up. But it's a simple message. It's a powerful message. But it's a message that's rejected by the world. And so he's going to tell them what to expect. And so let's look at the first few verses, 35 to 38, and then we'll comment on that in Luke 22. And he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. And I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Father, I do pray that you bring clarity to our hearts and our minds. And just as you instructed those disciples 2,000 years ago, it's instruction for us in the 21st century. So, Lord, give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us. And, Lord, I do pray that there would be clear teaching on this. Lord, not going outside your word, Lord, but staying within those parameters, that we can have clear understanding and that our hearts could be hearts that are indwelt by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you have to realize Jesus was a popular rabbi. A rabbi is a teacher. He had many followers. And if you were one of his disciples at that time, or one of his apostles, especially the apostles, there would be certain fame that would come your way, popularity, because you're right with him there. And as that crowd is following him, and as he's teaching, and as he's doing all his miracles, you find somehow that relates to you as well. So they're looking at you with respect and honor, and probably get a lot of special treatment because of Jesus. But now times are changing. They're changing a lot. And he says he's numbered with the transgressors. He was about to be mistreated and about to be persecuted. And so would those who are associated with him. The same would happen to them. Many martyrs in the first century church. In fact, all the apostles were martyred except John. God kept him around to write the book of Revelation, and he was probably in his 90s or so when he died. But we find that here, there is going to be persecution. The very thing that Jesus, we call it the Lord's Prayer. Usually we say the Lord's Prayer is our Father who art in heaven. No, that's the model prayer for us. Pray in that way. But the Lord's Prayer is actually John 17. And in part of that prayer, what he's saying to them now is about to be fulfilled. Because he prayed to the Father there in John 17, verse 14, he talks about their persecution. He says, I have given them thy word, Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It was prophetic when he prayed that. And now he's basically leading the disciples into this is what's going to happen. They're not going to like you. They're going to hate you. So prepare for that. Actually, the Apostle Paul, who was persecuted, martyred for his faith, when he writes to that young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, he tells them, take your bag, take your sandals. You don't have a sword? Get a sword. Interesting how Jesus says that, because just in a few hours, he's going to tell Peter to put away the sword. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. When they come to arrest Jesus, Peter's going to save Jesus. And he gets out the sword. Maybe he was thinking that's what Jesus meant. No, but it wasn't what Jesus was meaning. When he said, buy a sword, get a sword. You see, Jesus was pointing out what seems to be lost on the dullness of the disciples. And sometimes we can miss this as well. They didn't get it. We need to get it, what he's talking about. Because he's exhorting them to sanctified common sense. And so much of the Word of God is sanctified common sense, God's wisdom in living this life. They were dull to these things. It's really practical Christianity, a practical faith, wisdom in dealing with others, using every available means in advancing the kingdom of God in a hostile and antagonistic world. You see, when he talks about the sword, get one, and then he tells Peter to put away the sword, you don't live by the sword. You see, it's important to understand that the sword, it's an offensive weapon and it's a defensive weapon. Now, defensively, you would use that in unlawful aggression. Somebody comes against you, hostile actions against your person or your family's person. It's that kind of thing. In fact, Jesus said, when a man fully armed guards his own household, his possessions are undisturbed. That's what he's talking about. It's a sword not of aggression, but for protection. Remember the man on the Jericho Road who got waylaid, beat up, almost left for dead. You know, it's that kind of thing. Don't just get beat up for nothing. You see, it's for protection. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. In Matthew chapter 10. So defensive, but also offensive. Now, you have to kind of put on your thinking caps, because often Jesus would speak in metaphors. And many times the Bible will talk about and speak in in metaphorical kind of language. And sometimes we kind of understand what metaphors are by using an illustration, but the definition of a metaphor is a figure of speech containing an implied comparison in which a word or phrase ordinarily and primarily used of one thing is applied to another. Remember when Jesus said, "I am the door"? He wasn't a literal door, but people knew what doors were. They go through them. We know what they are now. And basically saying, "I am the way, I'm the door to salvation. I'm the door to the Father, God." That's what he's talking about. Remember when he said, "I'm the bread of life"? He's not saying he's actually a loaf of bread. We understand what a loaf of bread is, but it's something that nourishes. Jesus nourishes us. He satisfies, he sustains us. He says, "Come to me, you shall have living water gushing forth out of you." Not literally, but his life in us and out of us, that's what he's talking about. And so, metaphorically, when Jesus said, "Take the sword, offensive weapon," it's offensive was used in a governmental sense, good government. Because Romans chapter 13, verse 4, talks about rulers and authorities are ministers of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Instead of you going out and flailing away with a sword, no, the sword of government come and protect you. Exactly what happened with Paul. Remember Paul and Silas and Luke when they were in Philippi? Paul cast that demon out of that woman with the spirit of divination. She was making great profit for her handlers. And once the spirit was gone, they had no profit. So they began to abuse and persecute Paul and Silas, and actually Luke is there, but Luke isn't put in prison. So they take him to the chief magistrate. The chief magistrate beats them, puts them in prison, into the inner stocks. There's an earthquake. It opens the prison doors. The guard wants to kill himself, and Paul says, "No, don't. We're still here." Paul and Silas preaches to them. Their whole family gets saved. And then the magistrate. We don't know whether he realizes he made a mistake or what, but then he sends somebody, a messenger, release those men. And release those men to Paul, who was a man who knew the law. He said, "No way. You're not going to get away with this easily. We are Roman citizens, and you didn't give us a trial, and you beat us, you put us in prison stocks. Hey, man, your head's on the chopping block." I mean, he didn't say all that. I'm just kind of interpreting it that way. But when they came down, the chief magistrate wanted to release them. Paul said, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? Oh, no way. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." In other words, hey, we want them to face us in their wrong. So anyway, using the legal system to get what is right, you find that Paul does the same thing in chapter 23 of Acts when there is a group of religious leaders that want to kill Paul. And so they plan on bringing him again before the council, but they want to kill him on the way, assassinate him. The word gets to Paul, and Paul tells Lysias, the Roman guard. And the Roman guard protects Paul, brings him down to Caesarea. So again, using the sword of the government of the rulers for protection. You see, Paul uses that. And so we use that. We don't go out there because you're offended by somebody, you know, and get out the sword. That's what Peter was doing. He's getting out the sword. Jesus had put away the sword. You know, let God be your defense. If you want to defend yourself, God will let you. But if you let God defend you, he will, and he'll do a far better job defending you. Now, after we see all this happen, and Jesus gives the whole instruction there, then we see a whole different scene as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's the most intimate, personal, vulnerable state in his ministry. I don't like people in a very private, personal way, me with the Lord. I don't like people around. I get intimidated, I get embarrassed, and I don't like that. If I'm alone with the Lord, and even if I'm weeping, I don't want people there. I guess I'm too proud, and I just want that time with the Lord. Somehow, the Bible has allowed us to see Jesus in this time, this very intimate, vulnerable time. And we almost feel like when we read it, we're eavesdropping on the Lord with his Father in the most sacred and hallowed conversation as he contemplates the cup, and we'll look at that in a moment, the cup that he's about to drink, God's judgment poured out upon his Son for the sins of the world. That's what we read about. I was thinking when, as every time I read this, I think about it, just there's nothing that's more heart-wrenching and more intimate in our relationship with the Lord. If you're somebody in deep pain, somehow it bonds you to them, doesn't it, if they allow you in that space with them? And this is what it does with us, with Jesus. But you know the news media? I'm getting so discouraged with the news media. It's more of a scandal sheet than news. It just seems like the news media, they exploit the worst of human nature and tragedy. It seems like they like to get the juicy story to titillate the public and advance their whole agenda of their news organization. And it's, to me, it's really shameful. Now, although the story that we're going to look at here of Gethsemane and the cross, it's gruesome, the Lord doesn't do it to just kind of titillate your senses. But he does it to advance a sinner's attitude toward salvation. He lays it out so we can understand what God the Father and God the Son went through to bring us to salvation. You see, Jesus, who is without sin, he took upon himself your sin, my sin, and the sins of the world. Think of how dramatic and great that is. Jesus, who is never, ever separated from the Father, is in the garden of, or on the cross, is forsaken by the Father for our sake, that we might not be forsaken by the Father, but be brought near to God. Jesus, who is holy and without sin, he bears the sins of ungodly mankind. And so when we look at this and when we read this, it's like all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering that you might experience or I might experience in our life, Jesus felt it, he endured it, and he can comfort you and me in it. And so when he lays it out, he just doesn't lay it out to just be gruesome. He lays it out to realize, you know, you're going to go through your Gethsemane as well. And the Lord has been there, and he's endured it. He can comfort you in it. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, he knows it all. So when you're going through it, you just sell yourself short when you try to bear it alone. And you don't come to him, he understands it. He will be there with you. You see, Jesus settled, first of all, it's Gethsemane, then it's the cross. But he settled the issue of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. The victory on the cross was won in prayer in the garden. And our personal triumph over sin, our personal triumph over temptation is first decided in our prayer closet. First decided alone with the Lord. If it's not decided there, it'll never be decided in that time of temptation. You see, if we're slack in prayer, in times of distress, our strength will be limited. That's Proverbs 24:10. So just as Jesus settled the issue of the cross in the garden, so we too settle our issues in that time of prayer. Now I mention, really, it's sacred ground in these next few verses, and we can almost hear God's words to Moses, "This place on which you are standing is holy ground." And in reading it, we're brought to the realization of how much God loves us and what he was willing to endure and what he was willing to put his son through for you and for me. You see, the next few verses, it's you, it's myself, and it's all sinners that these next verses are the reason that we're reading them. It's us. The very sin that began in the Garden of Eden. Remember, through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. So the very thing that Adam did in disobeying God and obeying Satan, it's come all the way down to us. We disobey God, we obey Satan. So that sin that began in the Garden of Eden, that's the reason Jesus is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, to bear our sins in his body. So from verse 39 to 46, let's read that. Let me read that to you. "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, 'Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" John's gospel tells us that Jesus and the disciples, they crossed the Kidron Brook on their way to Gethsemane. You know, that's noteworthy because King David, a type of Jesus Christ, David, through his seed, the Messiah came. He also crossed the Kidron Brook. When he left Jerusalem, remember, on run, fleeing from his son Absalom, when his son Absalom made the coup? Both David and Jesus, they're rightful kings, but they're without a throne. Without a throne. They're accompanied by their closest friends. David was, and so is Jesus, but rejected by their own people, as David was, and so Jesus is. In the garden, as we mentioned, is where the olives were crushed, and it released not just the oil, but a fragrance, that olive fragrance in the oil as they were crushing those olives. You can smell it, but then pressing it to extract the oil. And here now Jesus in the garden, he's crushed and he's pressed. He releases the fragrance of God's love for us and also the oil of salvation, which is poured out on those who believe. Isaiah, 750 years before that, he mentions what Jesus is going through, and he says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands." So here, it's all prophesied, it's known to God, this was his plan. The disciples, they weren't really akamai, they weren't really tuned into this, all this. They didn't understand it until after the fact. Matthew tells that Jesus instructs Peter, James, and John to watch and pray for 1 hour. That's what he's saying. You see, Jesus is experiencing his totality of his humanity. Remember, he's all man and all God. He didn't use his divinity to get through this life as a human being. Just as you can't use, well, you don't have divinity. But he lived as we need to live, dependent upon the Father. We depended upon the Father and Jesus Christ as well. So at this point, he's experiencing that human emotions, anxiety, trepidation of what he's going to face. He feels probably that aloneness at this point, distress and torment. And so he asks Peter, James, and John, he brings them close by, stone's throw away. He wasn't looking for counselors, he was looking for comforters. He wasn't looking for facilitators to ease what he's going through, but he was looking for friends to stand there with him for 1 hour. But they missed the point. They missed it. You see, sometimes the greatest gift that a suffering person can experience from you is just being there. Just being around. Not saying some deep spiritual thing that'll get them out of what they're going through. No, just being there. So often we trip over our words when we're trying to, you know, say things that we think will help somebody. But just being there, that's what Jesus wanted. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You see, one thing about Peter, James, and John, and possibly it was all leading up to what we're seeing here, Jesus had brought them at certain times when Jesus was dealing with death. Dealing with death, remember Jairus' daughter? She was at the point of death, and servants, Jairus came and said, come, my daughter is at the point of death, and he was on his way, and then this woman kind of distracted him, the woman that had that issue of blood, and we don't know how long, but a period of time, and I'm sure Jairus is so anxious to get Jesus to his daughter because she's on the point of dying. And then finally, when Jesus had ministered to the woman with the issue of blood, the servants came and said, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Oh, that must have stabbed his heart. But then Jesus said, she will live again. And Jesus is brought to Jairus' daughter, and Peter, James, and John is with him. He prays, he said, Talitha cum, or little girl, rise, and she does. So he brings her back from the dead. Another situation when Jesus, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Bible says his garments and his face was like the sun and his garments were white as light. And Moses and Elijah were there talking about his exodus, his departure, basically talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. But his glory came forth in that time of discussion. And so now here's another time when the disciples are with Jesus dealing with death. In Jairus' home, Jesus proved himself victorious over death. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified through death. And now in Gethsemane, Jesus surrenders to death. They needed to hear that. They needed to hear that they died to themselves and lived to God, whatever God had for them. And so they're learning. And as Jesus faced Gethsemane, so would Peter, James, and John. You know, James is the first to die, the Bible says, by the sword. We don't know if they just rammed him through or cut off his head. And then John was the last to die. But then Peter, he experienced great persecution, and eventually he was crucified upside down. You see, their experience with Jesus, whether it be with Jairus' daughter on the Mount of Transfiguration or here, when Jesus wants not counselors, comforters, not those that would just kind of do anything but support him in this time of need. It was preparing them for what they were ultimately going to face, their Gethsemane. You see, Mark records Jesus crying out, Abba, Father. That term, Abba, just an intimate kind of term. It's like a child. A child in distress crying out, Abba, Father, help me. The Bible talks about Jesus in this stressful time that his groanings and his mournings were like a wounded animal. He was crying out at this time. It was a very difficult time for him. And so he needs those comforters. He needs those who are near him. Jesus committed to the Father's will. It wasn't as if he wasn't going to do the Father's will and the Father's purpose. But at this point in his humanity, he was battling. He was battling with the will. He was battling with humanity. As humanity is facing the cup, the cross, and everything that goes with that. Just like you, when you have to battle temptation or you have to battle some difficult situation, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so it was with Jesus. He didn't just kind of float over these temptations and these hard times. He went through them. And he's with you when you go through them. You see, what is the cup that Jesus recoiled at there in Gethsemane? Well, there's a lot to that. But you know what? From birth, Jesus lived under the shadow of the cross. When Simeon prophesied to Mary at Jesus' dedication, he was just a babe in arms. He said to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. Talking about her, seeing her son on the cross dying. You see, it was clear that Jesus, as God's Messiah, was ordained to die for the sins of the world. When Jesus, just very close, you know, to bearing the cross, when he was at Caesarea Philippi toward the end of his ministry, the Bible says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. In other words, like flint, hard, he's not turning back. He's doing the Father's will. No matter what the flesh wants to cry out and wants to do opposite, Lord, if it be your will, if there can be any other way that salvation can come to humanity, Lord, do that. But he set his face, and now the hour has come, and he recoils at the prospect. It's time to drink the cup. Time to drink the cup. I think at one occasion, remember the mother of James and John? She came to Jesus and said, command that my two sons will sit one on your right, one on your left when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Are they able to drink the cup I'm able to drink? You see, the cup, the suffering that he's going to endure. John records, and we've mentioned it, that Peter, pulling out his sword when Jesus was being arrested, slicing off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, trying to defend Jesus against those who were going to arrest him. And Jesus said, put away the sword. And then he said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see, the cup. The cup was the cross. And what was the trauma of the cross? Oh, it was more than just being nailed there. You see, the sweating of great drops of blood, again, that torment, that experience, it was literally great drops of blood, because under the surface of your skin, you have little capillaries or little thin veins. And under great stress, those will burst. And that little blood vessel that is burst will mix with the sweat, and it will actually be blood sweat that comes from the brow. And that's what Jesus is experiencing. The trauma that was involved, the experience of what was going on, well, a number of things. But I think the greatest thing we'll mention last, the scourging, oh yes, oh so brutal, so horrifying. The beating, the mocking, the rejection, yes, you don't want to be rejected, do you? I certainly don't. The physical pain of the spikes in his hands and feet and the sword in his side and the scourging and the thorns on his brow, that kind of torment. How about the hostility? Those who should have known better, the religious leaders, the high priests, and Pilate. He was Roman government. He declared Jesus innocent 3 times, and then he sends him to be crucified. Before that, he scourges him, and he knows he's innocent. And then the soldiers, oh, mocking. And Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Or even the fraudulent trial that he's condemned with. Oh, I think the desertion of his apostles and his disciples. But, you know, I think the greatest torment for the Lord was taking upon himself the vile, perverse, depraved sins of humanity in his pure, holy, sinless person on the cross, and not just that, being abandoned by God the Father when God was judging our sins in the body of his Son. You see, Jesus had unbroken fellowship with the Father, but soon there would be a temporary interruption, a temporary breach of that fellowship when he cries out, my Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As God is judging your sins and my sins, the sins of the world, and the body of his Son, God is too holy to look upon sin. So there was an interruption in that fellowship. And Jesus experienced abandonment by God for you and for me. I just can't imagine a person that is so hard-hearted and just so resistant, all their life they die, they go into eternity abandoned by God. And yet Jesus experienced that for you and for me. You just don't want to experience that. In fact, Isaiah prophesies of this very moment. He said, the cup of his fury, that's the judgment of God, you have drank the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. That's what he's talking about as Jesus is going through this, suffering for your sins and mine. You see, he prayed not my will, but thy will be done, Father. You see, a place we all must come to in our Gethsemane, your Gethsemane, my Gethsemane, a place of decision, a place of obedience, decision to live for my will or God's will, to obey what he wants or what I want to do with my life, instead of what God knows what's best for my life. You see, a place of living after God's Spirit or living after my own willful ways and my own flesh, living for the glory of God or living for your own selfish desires. Jesus and ultimately the disciples, they decided to live for God's will and God's glory. What about you? What about you this morning? Can you make that decision? I hope you do, because eternity is forever. There's only two places. And God has made a way for us to be with him eternally. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for your precious people that have gathered this morning, whether it be here in the auditorium in the sanctuary, maybe by radio, maybe over the web. But Lord, they are your precious people that you love so much, that you died for their sins, for my sins, for our sins. And Lord, we pray that this day might be a day of salvation. You tell us today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. When you hear his voice, pay attention, give heed. Lord, I do pray that there be those that hear your voice this morning that turn to you in faith, allow you to come into their lives to forgive of sin, give them an eternal home. And Lord, as you tell us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If a person will hear your voice and open the door, open the heart, you'll come into them, fellowship with them, and they with you. I would pray this morning that you'd really recognize and understand that God loves you so much. There's nothing that he would not do for you. Even being the creator of heaven and earth, being your creator, he would become a man and die on a cross for you. That's how much he loves you. Greater love is no one than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. And Jesus said, you are my friends. So I would ask you this morning, if you want to open your heart to Jesus Christ, you can pray this prayer after me. You can say it out loud if you want, or you could say it quietly. Maybe you who are listening by radio, or maybe over the web, and you're with a family or with friends or just alone, you can say it out loud. But just repeat this prayer. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. This day I turn from my sin. I turn from my unbelief, and I do believe in you today and ask you to forgive my sins. I pray that you would come into my life and that you would make me a new person, a person that you want me to be. I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to be a witness for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.